longer than that, I've been reading a book called Face Down. And it deals with the subject of worship and the God that we worship and all the songs, that all the concepts that that song has evoked from a scriptural basis, brought to me so many concepts that our God is truly worthy of all the worship that we can bring to him. And a life that worships God from the beginning of the day to the end of the day and during the day is a life that can please God. Scott, this is the first time we've met, and I was unsure about who I was going to meet, but I've heard so much about you. But let me introduce Scott. He is an American, and he comes from America. He's come to the South Island of New Zealand to engage in a whole new opportunity with Jewish people in our locality. He was involved in planting Messianic churches in Washington State. Am I right in saying that?
Washington, D.C.
Washington, D.C. Let me stand corrected. Thank you. And that in itself is reaching to a community of some 350,000 people of Jewish believers or Jewish community. And that in itself is huge. So he comes with a huge background, and we are delighted, Scott, to have you amongst us. Thank you for taking the time and being prepared to come and share God's word with us today. Before Scott comes, we're going to pause to pray, and then I'll invite you to come on up, Scott. Thank you. Father, this day we do want to join with the angels and sing that our God is worthy. Thank you for all that you are. And let's enjoy that. Thank you so much, Lord, for the glory and for the wonder of being in relationship with you, for that which you have called us into, that which you are continually challenging us about, that which you delight to see, that which you are excited to see in terms of growth and development in our lives, and that which causes you pain when you see people walking away from that which you know you've called them to. Father, over these sessions together, we just ask for your encouragement, for your guidance, your direction, your challenge, and your voice. We commit Scott to you and his family. We just pray that he will be able to be used by yourself to the betterment of everyone that's here today. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. Scott, welcome. Come on up and share God's word with us. Thank you.
Ann, thank you for that introduction. It always makes me nervous when people say, I've heard so much about you. You want to know, what did you hear? Anyway, thank you for that. It's incumbent upon speakers to say how happy we are to be here among you, but I really am happy to be here. I look out and I see faces I know, and I have friends among you, and I'm going to make more friends among you by the time tomorrow is over, or enemies, depending on how you feel about my messages. And it's just amazing to me that here I know people in Invercargill, which only existed because of the world's fastest Indian. You know, in America, that's the only reason I knew there was an Invercargill on the planet. It was because of that movie. So it's just, it's awesome to be among you. Some technical issues first. Does everybody understand American? It is, of course, the oldest and purest form of English. And Graham has offered to interpret if there is a need, which was probably a good idea because it would probably come out better after you did it. And speaking of Graham, may I be honest with you? Is it okay to be honest in church? Could someone check the Constitution, please? It is such a pain to follow Graham Ashby. It really is. I mean, it's not just because I so respect him as a mentor and a spiritual director and a prayer partner, which he is to me, and I love him to death. But the video thing. I'll never forget the first time I experienced a Graham Ashby presentation. It was just like, oh my goodness. I mean, I'm still trying to figure out how to program my VCR. You know, that's how behind I am. So I realize, you know, it's very hard to follow this kind of hyper-computer technology kind of presentation. So I know I need to keep up with the time. So in order to have some sort of a visual, because, you know, I want to do the best I can. This is a picture of a garlic bagel. I drew it just before the session. It's really inspiring to me, so here's a nice little visual. This is all I have for you. Graham has a lot of animation. This is sort of animated, too. It moves a little bit. And I've added a lot of color. Is it good? Yeah, okay, all right. So whenever you're bored with what I'm saying, just go over there, and I'll jiggle it occasionally, and I hope that'll do it. Well, the topic of integrity, it certainly makes sense that you've invited me to speak on the issue of integrity, because when it comes to integrity, I think I've pretty much arrived. Yeah, I really think that when it comes to being a man of astounding character and really all the subjects that we're talking about in these 2 days, I've pretty much reached the top level. So it's appropriate that you've asked me. Thank you. Now, hoping some of you, I wish you could see your expressions right now. I'm hoping some of you are discerning and realize that that's a ridiculous thing to say. And the fact that I'm speaking on issues such as repentance, submission, praise and thanksgiving, and the pursuit of excellence does not mean that I have arrived in any of those areas. In fact, the reason I've chosen those areas is because those are the areas in which I feel I most need to grow as a man of integrity. I am thrilled by the fact that I'm experiencing, I'm just being personal with you, open and honest with you right now. I'm sensing a bit of a personal revival in my own spiritual life right now, which is pretty exciting. It is after a bit of a decline, one of those wilderness times, and you've probably experienced it too. You feel just a bit dry. You wonder if God is lunching on Mars. Is he hearing my prayers? Does he know who I am? I go through those too. But something is happening in my life right now that, well, I can't really define it as anything other than a revival. And I'm happy. I'm very happy about it. And repentance is the biggest piece of it. I don't know how you feel when you hear the word repentance. Most of us have gotten a bad rap on repentance because it seems to be kind of a gloomy, religious, difficult piece of the Christian walk, which most of us would... It's kind of like this. You know, I believe in repentance. You go first. It's not something I definitely want to do all the time, but it's something we actually need to do all the time. When I was at a crossroads in my life about 12 years ago, I was doing too many things. I was a father of, still am the father of a family of 7 children and 1 wife, and I was the pastor of a congregation of about 270, and I was leading a large organization in Greater Washington, which was investing in the work of planting Messianic or Jewish-oriented churches around Greater Washington. I was the head of the local branch of our mission agency. It was just too much. I was plunging into mediocrity in every aspect of my life. And it became clear that I'd have to pare down and do a few things well because I'm not that talented. I can do 1 or 2 things well. A really exceptional woman or man can do maybe 3 things well, but I'm not there. 1 or 2 is my max. And so I began to pray and think and talk to my wife about what am I going to give up? Am I going to give up the pastorate over this congregation, or am I going to give up leading the work for the mission organization that I was doing there? It was a pretty easy choice. Give up the pastorate and continue in the missions organization, because in the missions agency, I had really gained a place of notoriety and leadership where it was pretty easy cruising. I could just do the work. Everybody knew me. I was respected. I knew how to do the job. I was traveling a lot, which was interesting to me. And so, yeah, obviously, I was going to stick with that and give up the pastorate. Oh, yeah, and then I talked to God about it. And he said, no. He said, no, you're going to give up the easy one and you're going to take the difficult one. And it became very, very clear. The reason was, according to the Lord speaking to me, and I'm not one who hears the voice of God that often except through the Word of God and through inner urgings and unctions from the Holy Spirit, but I heard him very, very clearly. He said this, I want you to enter into a lifestyle of repentance. I didn't know what it meant. And I'm only beginning to uncover the magic and the mystery and the wonder of a lifestyle of repentance. And to me, those are some of the most lovely and awesome words I can think of today. A life of repentance. I don't know how you feel about it. We are just now leaving the high holy days in the Jewish calendar. I'm Jewish, grew up in a very Jewish environment, in Jewish community, Jewish family, doing Jewish things. And one of the things Jewish people do is they follow the liturgical calendar, which is based on the Torah, which is the first five books of your Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in those books, you'll find that God gave the Jewish people an amazing calendar, a liturgical calendar, which starts at Passover, ends with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the wonder of it all is, well, that the whole plan of redemption is neatly packaged in those seven feasts of Israel. Now, the great thing for you is you don't have to be Jewish to enjoy it. In fact, as Christians, we can enjoy the feasts of Israel in an even more intimate way than most Jewish people can, because we look to the image which is only reflected in the feasts of Israel. All the feasts look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, as the fulfillment. Jesus, the Lamb of God at Passover, Jesus, the one who tabernacles with us, Feast of Tabernacles, and all the feasts in between. We see Jesus as the first fruit in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the first fruit of them which slept. He is the unleavened bread of life which came down to give himself an offering, Feast of Unleavened Bread. The church was born on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, which is a Jewish festival. All of these are relevant to us. Right now, we're just finishing the high holy day season, the last three of those seven feasts. And the big idea, the reason for the season, is repentance. In fact, it's such a big deal in the Jewish world that even for the month previous to the three high holy days, which end that seven feast annual cycle, the month before those final 3 days is the month of Elul, which is given entirely over to, guess what? Repentance. And the 10 days between the fifth and sixth of the high holy days are given over entirely to repentance. It's a big deal. And so it's kind of still in my heart. It's something I want to share with you. We want to understand what it is and how to do it.
You know, we are wondering what is repentance from God's point of view. And the unfortunate thing is that fast food cultures like ours tend to produce fast food thinkers, the kind of thinkers whose brains hurt if we have to think any longer than it takes to decide between a Big Mac and a double cheeseburger. We don't like to think very deeply. So since everybody is in such a hurry, we've cleverly reduced most important concepts down to one-liners, kind of this bumper sticker mentality. You know, if it doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, it's probably boring and uninteresting. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because this business of sloganizing everything has crept into our theologies, even the way we think about God. And so we offer these trite little counsels to one another. We say things like, let go and let God. Well, that's a nice thought, and I'm sure there's some theological truth to it, but there's more to the Christian walk than that. We try to capture huge concepts like grace into these little slogans like GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a wonderful way of summing it up, but there's so much more. Our culture has designed a slogan for repentance too. You've probably heard it before. We say that repentance is a spiritual U-turn. U-turn from sin and toward God. That's cool, it's cute, it's a start, but it's so far from the sum total of what the scriptures say about the business of repenting. And since repentance is the reason for the season, I don't mean just the Jewish high holy days, I'm talking about the reason for the season of every season in the Christian walk, that I want to, right now, dig a little deeper into the word and see what we come up with. A lot of what we're doing right now is word study. So I want to begin by looking at the word itself. It's really amazing how the Greek word for repentance and the Hebrew words for repentance combine to give us a fuller understanding of what's on God's mind when it comes to repentance. The two languages, Greek and Hebrew, team up to paint this comprehensive, detailed portrait of repentance. So let's take a look at it. In the Greek New Covenant Scriptures, the meaning of the word that is translated repentance is always the same. To repent is to change one's mind. You Greeks, you Gentiles are so cognitive. And I thank God for that, because this is an important piece of understanding what repentance is from God's perspective. Most people, when they think of repentance, they think of a lot of emotion. There's tears and anguish. But you know, you can show a lot of emotion. You can shed lots of tears and yet never repent in the scriptural sense. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Yeah, you were sorry you got caught, you know, sometimes. But that doesn't sum up what repentance really means. Some associate repentance with some religious rituals, doing penance or some sacrifice. My grandmother on my mother's side is Ukrainian. Father's side is Polish, both from Jewish communities in Europe. And my Ukrainian grandmother used to talk about when she was a kid, on the Day of Atonement, which is one of those Jewish festivals in Leviticus chapter 16, on Yom Kippur, which is all about gaining forgiveness and the result of repentance, having atonement with God. She talked about when the rabbi would come around to her home and cut the neck of a chicken, and as it was spraying blood, he would wave it over the heads of the children and say a liturgical prayer in Hebrew. Aren't you glad you're not Jewish in the Ukraine right now? That was a very special religious ritual which was attached to the business of repentance and was meant to end in a restored relationship with God, but it was just a ritual. It really didn't involve any true repentance. Again, it's possible to engage in countless penitent deeds and yet never really repent, never really change one's mind, which is the Greek way of looking at repentance. If you're a parent, you really understand this. Billy, tell Janie you're sorry. I'm sorry! Well, that's repentance. Now go give Janie a kiss. And he gives her a kiss, all right? The kiss of death. Now, we adults aren't much different. We just are more sophisticated. You know, we get caught speeding. We get the speeding ticket. We're really sorry for about 90 minutes. And then we just develop new techniques for speeding without getting caught. I don't know this personally, I just know about you guys, that this is a typical technique you use. In the New Covenant sense of the word, and I'm talking about seeing this through the Greek mind, we're not at the Hebrew yet, repentance is not an emotional display necessarily. It is not a religious performance or ritual. It is a resolute, internal decision. I have made a choice. I have changed my mind. That's the Greek way of looking at repentance. A few years ago, I asked a young man how he was doing with a particular behavior, a problem that he had. He wanted it to stop. And by the way, gentlemen, if I'm hoping you're the kind of friend, a spiritual friend of other men, who would give you permission to reach spiritual objectives and to tuck their lives under your authority as a spiritual friend. I've got this relationship with Graham. It's one that I treasure. I know I can go to him with anything. I know that I can come to him and say, look, I've got this issue. I really need to overcome it. Will you help me by, through our relationship, holding me accountable? That's a really good thing. Really healthy. Anyway, I had this relationship with a younger man. He had a problem. It was a behavior. He was trying to overcome it. And, you know, we agreed that sometimes I would come up to him and say, how you doing? And he knew that was a cue to report on how he was doing. So, he told me he stopped. And with great trepidation, I asked him, well, why did you stop? I was fearful because I thought, you know, he might have stopped just because he didn't want to get caught, all right? But here's what he said. He said, I stopped because it was wrong. And I thought, yes, yeah, that's exactly right. He changed his mind. He recognized this was a wrong behavior. He had a change of mind. He stopped. He didn't just change his strategy. He changed his mind. So when we're talking about a Greek perspective, a New Testament perspective on repentance, what is it? A change of mind. Okay. What about the Hebrew Scriptures? What does that language teach regarding the word repent? If you know anything about Hebrew, it's really a cool language because it's very pictorial. It's very illustrative. In fact, in the Hebrew language, one of the words for worship actually pictures a dog licking its master's hand. Yeah, Hebrew has that illustrative, pictorial way of describing things. It has a lot of feeling attached to it. So, as usual, the Hebrew words are much more pictorial with respect to repentance. Biblical Hebrew has two words which are translated repent. The first word is nacham. Now, if you're writing that down and you want to write it in English, it would be N-A-C-H-A-M. Nacham. N-A-C-H-A-M. It's a really fascinating word. It's kind of like a two-sided coin. Now, one side of nacham speaks of sorrow. This deep sorrow that causes you to sigh heavily. It's like the sorrow you hear when you hear the score of some, what is it, Black Caps games? You know, some games that didn't go right. That's one side of the nacham coin. This deep sorrow that causes you to sigh. In fact, the word actually pictures a person just that kind of sorrow. Now, the other side of the nacham coin speaks of comfort. Isn't that interesting? See, nacham, that word is the root word of Nehemiah, which is Nehemiah, whose name means God comforts, or the comfort of God. Nacham, Nehemiah, comfort. So, nacham pictures a deep sorrow that leads to comfort. Sorrow leading to comfort. Now, the second Hebrew word for repentance is the word shuv, S-H-U-V, if you were to write it in English. And shuv literally pictures someone physically stopping, turning, and going in the opposite direction. He's walking in a direction, he stops, he turns, and he walks in the opposite direction. That's Hebrew's word shuv, or shuvah, or teshuvah. Now, if we pull it all together from both the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures, and by the way, this is Bible school, right? This is a great example of how the whole counsel of the Word of God and not isolated portions help us to gain a balanced perspective on any subject in the Bible. So we're kind of going to the whole Bible and looking at this word as it's used throughout the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. The Greek scriptures focus on the intellectual aspects of repentance, the mind. The Hebrew scriptures focus on the emotional and the physical aspects. Do you see it? Mind, body, soul. Now, the Greek describes how the act of repentance plays on the intellect to do what? To change your mind. The Hebrew describes how repentance affects our feelings and our actions. We feel sorrow. We stop and we change direction and we are comforted. So if we were to cut and paste all these pieces together, we get a perfect sense of God's definition of repentance. Actually, it's kind of a chain of events. Repentance is a deep sorrow that leads to a resolute change of mind, a firm decision to stop, to change direction, and the result, nacham, comfort. All right, so I'm shopping at New World. And I walk toward the checkout to buy a copy of one of those cheap, cheesy gossip magazines. All right, now, do you have them here? How do you know? Repent! No. We have them all over America. I mean, they're at every checkout counter in every food store. National Enquirer was the cheapest and cheesiest. They're just awful. So anyway, I'm walking toward the counter. I see that magazine. I'm inspired by it. I really want it. So I see the headlines. You know, the headlines are something like, Elvis's ghost speaks through Martian baby and tells secrets of Princess Di's love life to J-Lo while swimming with Britney Spears' ex-boyfriend in Oprah's $5 million swimming pool. That's just the headline. I've got to have it. Now, here's repentance. By the way, that's sin. Okay. Wanting that magazine is sin, yes. Step one. Sorrow. I see the headline and I'm filled with deep sorrow. What's the sorrow? Sorrow that I would desire that trash. I'm not being cute or funny here. This is what I'm talking about when I'm speaking of sorrow. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, listen, the kingdom kids are like this. They're blessed because of mourning. You ever wonder what that meant? Blessed are those who mourn. What are they mourning about? Dear ones, they're mourning about sin. They're mourning over their own sin and the sin of others and the effect it's having on the universe. James chapter 4, makes no bones about it. James says to us with such fervor, and it's almost uncomfortable. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Dear ones, true repentance begins with sorrow, but that's just the first step. It doesn't end there. Step two, a resolute change of mind. That's it. I'm never buying that garbage again. Good. But you know what? An earnest change of mind leads to action. So it doesn't end with step two. The change of mind is only part of the process. It leads to action. Step three, shuvah. Stop and turn. I change directions. I'm walking away from the thing that was feeding my flesh. And I'm walking towards something that will feed my spirit. Like motorcycle magazines. No. In other words, I'm turning from something that the world values and esteems as important. And I'm turning towards something that the Lord values and esteems important. Sorrow. Resolute change of mind. I stop and turn. But step four. Now see, this is where we've really been robbed, many of us. This is the part where we've really missed understanding the gift of repentance. I call this beautiful repentance. I call this loving repentance, this message, because once you understand the results of mourning, change of mind, a stopping and turning, you desire repentance. The fourth step is comfort. I am comforted. Brothers and sisters, this is critical. Don't diminish its importance. If you are not comforted by your action, you probably haven't experienced true repentance. You may feel the sorrow. You may change your mind, step two. You may stop and turn, but dear ones, if Nehemiah, if the comfort of God is not the end result and you haven't received all that God has for you in repentance, you may have turned in the wrong direction. I want to stop there. I just want to pause on that for just a minute because this is the reason some of us don't like repentance. We never got to step four. We never experienced the Nehemiah. Because we've turned, all right, but we've turned in the wrong direction. Now, there's a reason I say that, and here it is. Religion, and when I say religion, I don't mean to be offensive as though religion is a bad thing, but when I speak of religion in this sense, I'm talking about the systems that people have developed, the hoops that we are to jump through in order for God to receive us. That's a false religion, of course, but religion is a huge body of thought in the world. And religion, well, it's done a great job of teaching repentance as a normal part of normal living, except for one fatal error. It has failed to teach us where to turn, what direction to turn. And for that, we may lack the comfort that comes from true repentance. Repentance has gotten a bad reputation because religious folks have told us that it means giving up fun stuff. You know, repentance means giving up stuff you enjoy doing. It means giving up, you know, maybe a lifestyle or a piece of your behavior that you've really relied on for entertainment or for joy. And that leads to regret and resentment. It doesn't lead to comfort. Again, the problem is religion hasn't taught us where to turn, and therefore we haven't gotten the comfort. Let me give you some examples of the problem. I'm Jewish. I understand the problem mostly from the context of Judaism, but it really reflects religion everywhere. Arthur Hertzberg is a prominent lecturer on Judaism. Listen to what he said on the subject of repentance. Again, an example of turning in the wrong direction and not getting the comfort of God. Hertzberg writes this, and this is a brilliant man. but he missed the boat. God, as a father, chastens his children to remind them of their proper dignity and character. Okay, that's good. And then he goes on to say, repentance is therefore in Hebrew, teshuvah, meaning returning, man's turning back to his truest nature. What? Turning back to my truest nature? The Bible says that man's truest nature is corrupt. The Bible says that man's truest nature is perverse. I mean, it's like a dog returning to its vomit, returning to my truest nature. It's like a prisoner being released from jail and coming back to prison, banging on the doors, let me in, return to my truest nature, bondage, corruption. It's turning in the wrong direction, finding no comfort. Rabbi Harold White of Georgetown University, I know this guy, he's in my old hometown, very popular, very liberal local rabbi, he writes this. It is the capacity of every human being to engage in teshuvah, to turn not to the hidden face of God, now this is a rabbi speaking, to turn not to the hidden face of God, but rather to the God that dwells within, turning in the wrong direction. Friends, if that is the supreme purpose of repentance, not to turn to our sovereign creator, but rather to turn within to our truest nature, or if we're to turn to the God that dwells within, which the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, says that is the root of idolatry. Friends, if we can only turn within, not only will we find no comfort in repentance, we'll find no forgiveness, we'll find no salvation. Listen to the Jewish voices which truly spoke for God. I'm speaking of the Hebrew prophets. Isaiah chapter 31. Return to him, the Almighty, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Isaiah chapter 44. God is speaking through the prophet. Listen to what he says. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4. Return, you backslidden children. Return to me, and you shall not be moved. Let the wicked man forsake his way. In other words, forsake the way that he follows naturally. Not only are we not to return to our truest nature, we're told in the scriptures to forsake it. Run away from your truest nature. And the prophet continues. Listen to these words. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Guys, do you see the high cost of this error? The error of practicing a repentance that turns to our truest nature or the so-called God within. It's like this poor schlemiel American football player. Do you guys know American football? You know, it's, I know you think it's the wimpy version of true football. But this is a true story. This poor guy, American football player, trained all summer. Well, I mean, he trained his whole life, but he was finally in the Pro Bowl. Trained all summer, learned the plays, disciplined himself, stayed in shape. Big game arrives. He gets on the field. He catches his first reception of the season. He turns, shuva, and runs the length of the field and scores a touchdown for the wrong team. He did everything right. Did everything right, except for the one fatal error. He turned and ran in the wrong direction. Dear ones, this is what we do. This is what we do. It breaks my heart to see so many people disciplining themselves, going through the motions, earnest in their sorrow over sin, making a change of mind, a resolute change of mind. Stopping and turning, but not returning to the Lord. And therefore, they don't get Nehemiah, the comfort of God. Now, here's what we know so far. Repentance from God's perch involves four steps, if you will. I'm speaking as a man, obviously. No one can really systematize repentance. But I'm trying to sort of unwrap it in a way that we can take it home. Four steps. Sorrow, decision, turning, comfort. Heart, head, body, and heart. It begins with heart and it ends with heart. In my heart, I feel sorrow. I make a decision with my head. My body turns. In other words, I'm speaking of an action I actually take. And the end is back to my heart, which began with mourning. It began with sorrow. And it ends now with nacham, with comfort. Now, if repentance turns sorrow into comfort, I'm asking you, is it a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think? Yeah, it's a good thing. It's a gift. It's a reward, repentance is. Most of us, when we hear the word repent, we think of the guy on the street corner, you know, with the black suit and the big black King James Bible, and his brows are furrowed, and he's mad. Repent, you sinner! You know the guy. I mean, he's in so many Hollywood movies to represent all religious people. There was a guy in California for years, I mean, he was like 40 years, standing on a corner yelling, repent, ye sinner, to everybody who passed by. He was called Holy Harold, all right? Holy Harold. All he ever talked about was repentance. He didn't get a whole lot of invitations to weddings and bar mitzvahs, I guarantee you. All right? Why? Because we've come to see that whole repentance thing as ugly and angry and Holy Haroldish. It's not something we want to do or engage in. But brothers and sisters, repentance is not bad. It's really good. It turns sorrow into comfort. I mean, good grief, we take drugs for those kinds of results. We eat comfort food for those kinds of results. And here, God is giving it away for nothing. It's a gift. It's healthy for you. And still, some of us just aren't getting it, that this is good. Or at best, we see repentance as a breath mint. You know when somebody gives you a breath mint? How do you feel in that moment? I was actually speaking in someone's church, and one of the deacons came to me just before I went up front, and he didn't give me a breath mint. He gave me a whole box of breath mints. And I was like, thanks. I know this is good, but gosh, I'm kind of hurt. You know, that's sort of how we feel about repentance, breath mint. Now, here's a litmus test. This is a surefire way to tell if you understand repentance as God meant it to be understood. All right, here it is, little test. If repentance is distasteful to you right now where you sit, you still don't get it. It's that simple. If repentance to you is the spiritual equivalent of taking a tablespoon of cod liver oil, if you've ever had it, you know, it's awful. If that's how you feel about repentance, then you're still not catching it. And to help you catch it, I'm going to take you back to a passage I alluded to just a little bit earlier. It's in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9. Let's turn there, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him shuv, that's the Hebrew word. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, dear ones, don't get hung up on wicked and unrighteous. I'm not wicked! How dare you insinuate I'm wicked! Calm down. The word wicked simply means wrong. That's all. It means wrong. And the word unrighteous simply means not right. So if you can do this subtly right now, if you look around, you'll notice someone sitting right now in this sanctuary. You'll notice someone who has on occasion been wrong, yes, even morally wrong, and that person is sitting in your seat. Yeah. Sometimes you've been wrong. Let the wrong person, the scripture says, forsake his way. The word forsake simply means this. Let go of. That's all. And here's a king-size clue. Listen, guys, this is an enormous clue why some folks find it so hard to repent. It's because there is stuff they just don't want to let go of. And boy, do I understand this. My two youngest boys, I told you I'm the father of seven, I have lots of kid illustrations. My two youngest boys, Noah and Avi, when they were much younger, they each had one end of a doomed plastic dinosaur. Okay, if you ever want to know why dinosaurs went extinct, just come over to my house, you'll understand. They were each vying for this dinosaur, pulling on this poor dying thing. I mean, their knuckles were white, there were tears and sweat pouring out of their faces. I had to finally pry their little blood-stained fingers from that poor dead dinosaur because they just refused to let go. Dear friends, you cannot repent without letting go of something. And that's why it's so scary for some of us, because some of the stuff, listen, some of the stuff we're clinging to is stuff we think is attached to our identity, our deepest personhood, the thing that makes us who we are, our personality or our passions. Let go? Let go of that? But that would mean letting go of me. That was so much my attitude when I was approaching Christ as Savior. In the late 70s, as a non-believing Jewish guy, I started reading my Bible for the first time. And the more I read, the more evident it became that as distasteful and uncomfortable as it was, if I was going to have a relationship with God, I was going to have to deal with the problem of sin. And if I was going to deal with the problem of sin, I was going to have to do it God's way, which appeared to involve Jesus, which I really didn't like. Jewish people aren't supposed to believe in Jesus. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what Jewish people are taught to believe. But the more I read of this incredible word of God that was piercing me, trying to understand objectively, knowing my own prejudices, the more I read, the more obvious it became that God did exactly what he promised he would do. He neutralized the curse of sin and the power of sin by laying it upon the only sinless sacrifice, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And the more I read, the more clear it became that there were ways and thoughts that I was clinging to with white-knuckled tenacity, clinging for fear of losing them. Ways and thoughts that were organically attached to my identity, my personality, my passions. How can I let go of that? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. How I hated those words. And I clung tighter and tighter, all the while knowing that I would have to either let go or continue living a lie, which I knew I couldn't do. I couldn't continue living a lie. I just couldn't go that far. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him shuv. Let him repent. Let him turn. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Friends, do you hear it? Where do we turn? We don't turn inward to our truest nature. No, it's corrupt and perverse. We don't turn inward to the God within, which is nothing more than our me-centered passion to play Lord of the Ring, running my life, my way, on my schedule. Where do we turn? We turn to the Lord. We turn to our God. And the promise is, get this, that he will have mercy, and he will abundantly pardon. There it is. The promised result of repentance is comfort. Comfort. Now I want to wrap it up. Repentance, if you haven't figured it out already, it's not a singular event. It's a lifestyle. Guys, it's a lifestyle. Over and over again, I have sorrow. I make a decision to change. I turn and I'm comforted. I'm comforted by God's mercy and pardon over and over again. Let me give you an example. I have many sins of which I could confess and thankfully have repented, mostly. One of the worst was my sin of sarcasm. Sarcasm is an amazingly effective tool to control people in relationships. And if you are sarcastic or if you're married to a sarcastic person, I so pity you. I understand the treachery that comes of that kind of life. And I was the king of sinners when it came to sarcasm. I ruled the roost. I had a quick silver tongue, and I could use my sarcasm to rip people to shreds and control them. My poor wife, she suffered so terribly. I don't know why God gave me the eyes to see, but I finally did see what I was doing to her. After I shredded her one day with my sarcasm, I suddenly saw her, in a sense, lying in a pool of blood. And I felt such sorrow. I'd never seen it before. But that's not the end of repentance. That sorrow led me to think, to make a decision. I will not do this again. It's over. I know it's a part of me, and I know I've used it to control people in relationships, but I can't do this anymore. I made a decision, but that decision led to action. Margie, oh my God, I'm so sorry. And I need you to help me, honey. I need you to show me when I'm doing this to you, because I know that I'm so bad at this and I'm so entrenched in this sin. I'm so woven into it. It's so much a part of the fabric of my personality. I desperately need your help, and I promise you, I will become accountable to other men in my life as well. Help me. That's action. Sorrow, heart, mind, decision, body, action. Guess what? Having turned in the right direction, I was so comforted. And I'm comforted to this day by that act of repentance. I'm driving in my car with my son David, my eldest son. He is fuming mad at me, fuming mad. He's so frustrated. And I'm angry at him, and we're having this little battle. And suddenly I remember the scripture which talks about fathers not provoking your children to wrath. And I'm going, what is it, God? What's the deal? Why is this kid so rebellious? And God shows me my fault. That I wasn't seeing something that's so necessary for a father to see of a young teenage boy. If you're the parent of a teenage boy, you know that they're very clumsy about the business of beginning to exercise their leadership skills. And when they get 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, they so long to be respected. They so want to exercise leadership, but they don't do it very well. They just don't do it well. And they're not very respectful themselves. And boy, we were just clashing like this and yelling at each other in the car. And then God showed me. No, he just wants to be respected. And most of all from you, idiot. I turned to David. I said, David, I am so sorry. I can't believe I've missed this. You're my first son. And sorry, you're kind of the guinea pig. I'm learning so much through you. David, please, please forgive me. Sorrow. It led to a decision. David, I'll never, never treat you like this again. Action. Here's the deal, dude. I am going to respect you, and I'm going to give you more and more opportunities to exercise leadership, but you must respect me. Is it a deal? Yeah, Dad. Comfort. Over and over again, the gift of repentance enables me, I'm speaking of Scott Brown, me, to let go of something I'm holding on to, some plastic dinosaur that needs to become extinct in my life. We're holding on to such junk, dear ones. True story about a mom and her daughter. They had the habit after school and work of walking home together. The mom would pick up her daughter and they'd walk home on the same path every time. And they'd walk in front of some shops on their way home. And there was this one shop, it was a toy store. And in the front of the window was this little plastic pearl necklace, just beautiful to that little girl. She said, oh, mom, can I have it, please? And it was a poor family. And mom said, well, we can't really afford that, honey, but I'll tell you what. If you work really hard around the house, I'll give you a nickel here and a dime here, and maybe you can earn the money to buy that plastic necklace. Oh, yeah, Mom, thanks. And so the weeks and months pass, and she earns a little bit of money here and a little bit there, and she goes and buys the necklace. It is her prized possession. She loves that thing more than anything. She wears it all the time, you know? When she sleeps at night, when she showers, in school, everywhere. Never takes off the necklace. She loves her necklace. One night, her dad is tucking her into bed, as usual. Gives her a hug and says his prayers with her. And then he said something very unusual. He said, "Sweetheart, can I have your pearl necklace?" She was shocked. "Well, Daddy, I really love my necklace, and I work really hard to earn the money to buy it. Listen, you can have my teddy bear." And he said, "Oh, sweetheart, that's all right." He gave her another hug and kissed her and tucked her in, walked out. The next night, he comes in, he prays with her and tucks her in. He says, "Sweetheart, can I have your necklace?" She said, "Daddy, I really love my necklace. Please, can you take all my other toys? Just let me keep my necklace, please." He said, "Sweetheart, that's okay." Gives her a hug, kisses her, tucks her in. The third night, she was ready. As soon as the father walked in the room, she had taken off the necklace and she gave it to her papa. At which point, he reaches into his back pocket and pulls out a real pearl necklace. You see, he couldn't give her the real one until she relinquished the junk. I kind of have a feeling that's what our Heavenly Father is doing with us. Brothers and sisters, there's a very good chance that some of us are missing out on a boatload of comfort just because we're clinging tightly to plastic, counterfeit ways and thoughts that are not God's ways. They are our ways. They are not God's thoughts. They are our thoughts. They're just our little toys, our darling convictions and preferences, which we are mistaking for life and which are robbing us of our inheritance of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is the kingdom of God on earth. So what I'm suggesting is maybe it's just time to let go. Now, it is 5:15, and I believe we have till 5:10. Is that correct? Now, is that 5:10 p.m. or a.m.? Because we're running a little late, we're not going to do any application right now, but I would like to pray with you. That's an important application, shall we? We've been talking, Lord, a lot about repentance, and I just wonder if you're tired of all the talk. I wonder sometimes if you're watching us and hearing us sing things like, "I just want to praise you, and I just want to serve you, and I just want to be obedient," and I'm wondering if you're saying things like, "Well, then just do it." And maybe it's time to just do it with respect to repentance. We don't need more exegesis, nor more word studies, more hermeneutics. We just need action. And Father, I agree with the author of Hebrews who said, let's just leave the discussion of the elemental principles of Christ. There's no need to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Let's just move ahead to maturity. That's my prayer for me, Lord. I so want to grow up. I so want to be conformed to the image of my King and Savior Jesus. And I suspect this room is filled with people who are like-minded. So, Father, would you give us the courage to stop talking and start acting? Father, it's very possible that a bunch of us have... it's just been a while since we've stopped moving long enough to sit quietly and listen to God. And I pray, Father, that since we don't have much time right now, that you would remind us in times very, very soon in the future that it's a discipline to stop and wait and listen. Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, you said over and over again, listen. And Father, I confess that I am moving so quickly sometimes that I just don't have time to listen. I'm not I don't want to be bothered. I need to be, and I understand that. So, Father, thank you for the gift of repentance. And I pray for my brothers, my sisters, myself, that as we enter into repentance as a lifestyle, we will find the inheritance of comfort, something we so love and long for, that repentance will not just be not a bother, but it will be something we desire as a way of cleansing and restoring our relationship with you over and over again. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.